Jesus says this. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery.
Stephen.
Loving God, 2,000 years ago, the Holy Spirit came upon a man named Peter who'd never preached a sermon in his life. And he preached a sermon and 3,000 were baptized. Lord, Stephen's got a little bit more experience than that, but he's not one of our most experienced preachers, but he, just like Peter, he's a man who wants to follow you with all his heart and all his soul. And so, Lord, send your Spirit upon him now. Anoint his words as you anointed Peter's. And send your Spirit upon us that we might receive the message that you have for us through him. And that we might respond afresh to all that you are calling us to. Come by your Spirit, we ask. Amen.
There we go. Okay, well, good morning. As we see, the title to this week's sermon is Radical Relationships. The NIV gives us passages that are entitled Adultery and Divorce. They're beefy topics, really. And difficult to deal with, really. Particularly for me, I've got to find a balance this morning, or in my preparations, I hope, between me being very black and white on some things and me being sensitive and loving and preserving relationships in this room, really, I think. So I'd like to just pray further with the words from Psalm 19, verse 14. Probably recognize them. They say, may the Lord's... May the words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. So we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And in this, Jesus is doing what I think is a refocusing exercise, a fine-tuning, if you like, of the Old Testament law from Deuteronomy and the rest of the Torah. Now, the heart's a muscle, and Jesus is looking for us to exercise it. In Phil's sermon last week, he quoted from a book that he'd read that had an impact on him. And there was a line, and I'm probably paraphrasing a bit, but the line was something like, Christianity dies out due to a lack of distinctiveness. So there's a question to ask within that. How are we different to non-Christians? How are we different to good people How are those Israeli folks, those Middle Eastern folks, different to the Pharisees? Good people, don't murder. They don't steal. They keep away from pretty much anything that belongs to their neighbour, whether that be their oxen, their wife, maidservant, car, house, lifestyle. The Pharisees themselves had this kind of tick box mentality to the law. Done that? Check. Not done that? Check. But Jesus wants our heart to be right too. Not just an outward appearance, not just a tick box. And that was evident in the Pharisees, the way in which Jesus talked to the Pharisees' prayer when the Pharisee and the tax collector were in church. And the Pharisee saying, "At least I'm not like that man there." We probably all know people who are law-abiding, but dreadful people. Don't list them, don't name them. So Jesus is fine-tuning our hearts in this sermon series. The law stands, the Old Testament law stands, but he's ensuring our hearts are right. He said earlier on in that in the chapter, in Matthew 5, verse 17, "I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." So building on what Phil said last week, do not murder is the law. That's kind of a fundamental law. But as Phil reminded us last week, manage your anger. That's the fine-tuning of our hearts. If we manage our anger, this more manageable precursor, then that will probably, I'm going to change that word, that will definitely prevent the escalation into murder. This passage addresses the rights and wrongs of adultery and divorce. Actually, let's scrub that. It addresses, doesn't address the rights at all. But as we delve into it, let's be very certain that whilst this sermon could be a finger-pointing exercise, this is visual, I can see my hand with these glasses on, it's one finger pointing forward, there's three pointing back at me. The stuff we're looking at today is a personal challenge to me. It's one I've heard, it's one I've learnt through in studying it. It's one that I need to keep hearing. Both sections of it. But I think there are three principles within this passage. I pretty much called them the legalism versus a healthy heart. Cut it off or deal with it. And spot the red flags at an early stage. So let's look at the legalism part. Well, we've largely discussed that as we within the introduction there. Jesus wants our heart, wants the fundamentals to be right, so that really the law becomes a little bit superfluous. If we're dealing with the fundamentals, we keep clear of the major issues, because things are in check. This passage deals with two very heavy topics. And I'm going to make the suggestion that at some point we've all fallen short of some of what's said there. Maybe it's through physical, emotional, maybe sexual attraction to others around us. Maybe it's to Brad Pitt, Gloria Schiffer, the Chippendales. Lust is normally defined as the sexual desire for someone. Well, maybe that's not an issue for you. But lust does have many forms. Maybe it's a lust for wealth, a lust for status. Maybe it's a lust for power, or gossip. A real desire for something that's unhealthy in our lives. The passage goes further than saying, don't have an affair. It's saying, don't dabble with the precursors of an affair. Don't engage with the dalliances. The attention in the wave. The smile from the secretary at the other side of the office. It's a command not to go over there if there's an attraction. Stay in the corner talking to the lawyers and the accountants, stifling a yawn. Sorry, Julia. Resist the undressing of your neighbour in your mind. This passage is not advocating self-mutilation. I believe the reference is figurative. For example, when I say, I'm so hungry, I could eat a horse, it doesn't actually mean that I want to eat a horse. Not a whole one, anyhow. There's that time in France, and it was a cheap steak, but we're going to... It's saying it's better for us to do without something in life, to fear what Johnny Cash once referred to as the beast within, than it is to dally with it and think we can manage it, only to find that that beast becomes bigger and bigger. Satan will flirt with us until the lines are blurred between our weaknesses, our ideals, and our beliefs. If you think about it, that's the key message in any safeguarding training. Don't water down the truth. As individuals and as a church, we believe in this. I know we do. That's why we've just had communion with non-alcoholic wine for communion. We don't ask alcoholics in the congregation to evangelize in pubs. We don't ask paedophiles to do our youth work. We don't entertain dalliances. The passage infers the development of self-control, building character, and knowing when and where to run. There's no shame in knowing our limits and running from something we don't have power to handle. Earlier this year, I was away and I saw a BBC Breakfast programme, and there'd been a lot of knife crime that particular week in London. Someone else had been killed, and I saw a video that had been made by a father and a son. And it was, I think it illustrates this point. I hope you do too. In the video, it's just been a YouTube video, and the father pulls out a knife on his son in the back garden. And he pulls a knife out, it's this kind of size. He pulls out a knife and aggravatedly asks his son what he's going to do about it. Come on, lad. What are you going to do? The lad turns round, runs. He's over the fence. He climbs the fence and runs and runs and runs. He's out of there. He knows some things aren't worth dealing with. Sometimes it's time to run. He extracts himself from that situation. We should too, if we can't deal with the temptation that's in front of us. What happens if we don't cut it off? Well, we'll probably struggle through life. We'll continue to gossip. We'll pursue what we think's happiness and not realise contentment. The small issues will become uncomfortable practices. They'll become less manageable, and they'll grow into bigger issues. My wife and I have been watching a Netflix series called The Crown. Perhaps you've seen it. It's a story, I reckon it's a potential plausible story about the life of Queen Elizabeth II. It's very good, and I hope it's true, because I think it really humanises the Queen. And in one scene, she's given a personal secretary, a man due to be replaced as he's about to retire. She's giving him a bit of a dressing down, actually, because she wants a particular man in place to replace him. And this current personal secretary is a man of moral stature. He's a stickler for things that he believes should be done the correct way, for tradition, for order. And he believes there's no place for individuality within the royal family. The Queen's explaining how she'd like someone else, someone different, someone who's not in line for the job. And he responds to her with tradition in mind. He said, "It's in the small things that the rot sets in. Do the wrong thing once, it's easy to do it again." And then he talks about King Edward's abdication, her uncle. I'm not suggesting this is true, I'm suggesting it's plausible. And I'm telling you what was said on the film. He said, "No one ever thought the abdication of King Edward VII was on the cards, but the signs were there in the small things. First, he used Buckingham Palace as his office, York House as his home. He stopped attending church. He tried to sell Sandringham. He replaced courtiers with younger sycophants and supplicants. The ego, willfulness, in this case the individualism, that's where the rot set in." Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be individuals. That'd be a bit boring, really. I'm saying that the small things led to the demise of the crown at that point. Likewise, the small things will grow and lead to our demise if we don't make a choice to deal with them, whatever way we deal with them. We need to choose to cut out our distractions, the allure, the low-level sin as it grows. I'd like to illustrate that point with something that's going around. I think I've seen this on your Facebook page. I've seen it before. It's a tale told by Cherokees about choices we must make. One evening, an old Cherokee told his grandson about a battle that goes on inside people. He said, "My son, the battle is between two wolves inside us all. One is evil. It's anger, envy, jealousy, sorrow, regret, greed, arrogance, self-pity, guilt, resentment, inferiority, lies, false pride, superiority, and ego. The other is good. It's joy, peace, love, hope, serenity, humility, kindness, benevolence, empathy, generosity, truth, compassion, and faith." The grandson thought about it a minute and then asked his grandfather, "Which wolf wins?" And the old Cherokee replies, "The one you feed." The Cherokee's tale highlights that we must cut off one or the other, else forever do battle with both. But to cut something out of our lives, we must first recognize the issues. We need to be realistic, not be naive. We've got to see it coming. Wisdom's developed over time, so recognize things early. We can't deal with something head on until we've first built up an immunity to it. So recognize what you're dealing with and run away more times than facing it until it can be faced. If it ever can. If not, extract yourself from the situation for as long as you need to, until you can face whatever it is head on. A couple of times this week, I've heard Rob Parsons speak. Rob Parsons from Care for the Family, and even got to hear him speak in person on Thursday. Rob Parsons refers to this sort of thing as the red flags. Recognizing the red flags. They need to be identified. They're red for a reason. The dangerous warning signs for us. And he addresses this idea. He addresses the idea of the grass is always greener the other side of the fence by saying, yes, it may be for a while, but it still needs mowing. On the subject of adultery, Rob said that affairs start in 10 seconds. He said it takes 10 seconds to ask for someone's number or to strike up that flirty conversation with a co-worker. On Thursday night, he gave the example of King David, a man of God, a successful king, but also an adulterer and a murderer. He saw Bathsheba bathing on the roof, and the affair started, he says, I guess it's right, in 10 seconds. He said it started with, what's her name? What else takes us 10 seconds to knock us off our game? Is it the click into the wrong website? Listening to that bit of gossip? Sharing that slanderous comment? Engaging in that get-rich-quick scheme? We all have them. What's yours? What's the hook that keeps... What's the hook you need to keep away from? The head of a large Christian organisation, a UK organisation, once told us that he felt he should know more about what he was dealing with if he was to talk of the evils of pornography. And he dallied. And he knew he was slipping. So he started to call ahead of any travel that he did and phone the hotel he was staying in and ask them to take the pay-per-view television out of his room before he got there. And he knew he had to deal with things on one particular occasion when they didn't take it out of his room and he checked out the end of his stay and had to admit that he'd had to cut the plug off the television and it needed fixing back on again because he couldn't manage his temptation. Now let me be personal. I heard this passage preached when I was in Dubai. I was away on business without my wife and my family. I'd been there a couple of weeks. I was staying in Abu Dhabi, about an hour and a half down the road, at the Intercontinental Hotel, which is a very, very salubrious, lovely, lovely, lovely hotel. Had marble hallways and jewellers in the foyer, concierge desk. Had Elemis toiletries, not the type of stuff you have to squeeze and kind of, it was a nice place. Several restaurants, several swimming pools, an infinity pool. And it had many moneyed, Estee Lauder fragranced, bronzed, bikini clad honeys around the pool. Now, I'm not confessing to any sort of affair. I don't need to. I'm not suggesting anything happened. I love my wife, and through God's grace and our determined spirit, many a robust discussion, our marriage is strong. And she knows what I'm saying here, by the way. I'm not above being momentarily, visually distracted. Tony Campolo, would have said I was admiring God's beauty in female form. I don't know about that too much. As I simply walked to breakfast. But it was appropriate for me to hear that this preached that week. At that Dubai church, I heard a different tale about wolves again. There's a theme here, isn't there? It's wolves. And it's used for many sermons on temptation. It's a good example, but it's a bit gruesome and it's not necessarily for the vegetarian. So let me tell you what it is. The way an Eskimo Inuit kills a wolf offers fresh insight in the self-destructive nature of yielding to temptation. First, the Eskimo coats his knife blade with animal blood and allows it to freeze. Then he adds another layer of blood and another until the blade is completely covered. Then the hunter fixes the knife in the ground with the blade up. And the wolf, who will smell blood from miles off, when he discovers it, he licks it, tasting the fresh blood. Then he begins to lick faster and more vigorously until the keen edge of the blade is bare. In his craving for the blood, the wolf does not realize that his thirst is being satisfied by his own warm blood, until the dawn finds him dead in the snow. We need to spot the red flags. We need to not be like that wolf. Aristotle said that we are what we repeatedly do. So let's do something that we want to be. Now, I'm not shying away from the other part of the passage, the section on divorce. Some here have been divorced and remarried. I don't know the circumstances of those. The past hurts, the regrets, the freedom perhaps. And I don't need to know. There are certain principles in this passage that can be drawn out of the passage. But I believe God has told me to focus on the message that we should spot the red flags in this message. That we should spot the red flags in our marriages, be radically different to society, and to recognize where those minor issues in our marriages, in our relationships are, and deal with them before they snowball into major issues. In a loving, trusting marriage, my message in some respects is contrary to the previous section, though. My message isn't cut it off, don't run away, actually stand and fight, argue it out, discuss the small things while they're still small things. Take some time out, an hour, calm down, come back wiser, but don't run away for years. Don't sweep them under the carpet until one day they're too big to deal with. But what if you're stuck in the middle of it? Statistically, in theory, or even in practice, someone here in this size of group could be having an affair. That's not prophetic, by the way. In this community, the statistics might have a bias towards not having an affair, but certainly compared with the same number of people in the big wide world. But there will be people who maybe drink a bit too much. Maybe several struggle with pornography. Some will lust for money, power, status, information. But what do we do about it? Well, Paul was training Timothy in the New Testament there, and he said in 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 and 12, "But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses." I'd say find a support structure. Share with someone you trust. Choose wiser counsel than you. One person if necessary, but trust them to share anonymously and take counsel from others if they feel they need to. Trust them. If you're the one offering support to someone, be sensitive. If someone's opening up to you, don't be the gossip. Find a way to work through things together. Set realistic goals. Find a drill that works for you. A repetitive practice and exercise complete accountability. Make sure you're strong enough. Don't make it a case of the blind leading the blind. Be realistic. Be of benefit to one another. Cut out the rot where you can, together, if you can handle it. And don't leave someone high and dry despite your hurt or disappointment. People face their demons. Both be fully accountable. Recognize that some things from both parties are for small circulation and not necessarily for group discussion. Certainly don't put it in buzz. Now, on a personal level, it's a bit of an aside, I support men's ministries, Christian Vision for Men, and grassroots men's groups being something that I love. Not because I think they're exclusive or better than women's or mixed gender ministries, but because it's not easy being a man in today's society. The pendulum's swinging the other way, and I state very clearly that in many cases that's for the better. But men and women are still wired differently, and men still need an outlet. They need to be able to say, "I'm not living to my full potential," and still manage to give confidence as husbands, fathers, grandfathers, businessmen, teachers, lecturers, preachers. I don't want to embarrass anyone, but I love that I have an Andy, a Dan, a Phil, two Phils actually, a Mike, two Peters, Peter 1 and Peter 2, an Alex, an Ian. I've got a Tim, a Glenn, a Chris, a Pat, a Julia. I could go on. I certainly have a Dave, and I have a Steph, and I certainly have a Ruth. I love you all. And I don't tell you the same stuff, and I don't tell you all the intricate details of stuff. Only a handful do I share the heaviest of my burdens, but I salute you all for two reasons. You support me, and you tell me when I need to wind my neck in at times. So finally, pray together. Remember, above all things, in the points we've raised today, Jesus wants us to develop radical relationships with others by exercising our heart muscles rather than a tick box exercise. We need to recognize the red flags when they appear. We need to run from the things we're too weak to handle and fight what we can manage. And if we're in the middle of it, we need to bring a wiser person on board with us. We need to be accountable. Never cease praying throughout, because Jesus is going to be the wisest counsel you're going to find. And remember that if we've stuffed it up and we don't know where to turn, then we're reminded by Paul in 2 Corinthians when he was talking about an undefined weakness of his. He said, the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Amen.
Things are beginning to take over. And if God's particularly spoken to you by His Spirit this morning, then do take Stephen's advice. Find somebody you can talk to, somebody you can pray with.